Let us pray.
O God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, grant to us, we pray, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of your Son, so that the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, we may know what is the hope of your calling and the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We've come now to the final fragment in the last four chapters of 2 Samuel. We remind ourselves that there are six fragments joined together as a sort of postscript to the book, giving us one last perspective on God's kingdom in the lifetime of David. The sixth and final fragment is chapter 24. It forms a parallel with the first fragment in chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. The first and the last fragments are both about God's judgment on the land because of sin and how that judgment was removed. In fragment 1, it was the sin of King Saul. In fragment 6, it is the sin of King David. So what was David's sin here? Well, in one sense, the answer to that is obvious. The sin was his numbering Israel, that is, taking a census. Verses 1 to 2, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." Verse 10, and David's heart smote or condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Now, why was this numbering of the people a sin? Commentators have offered different explanations. Most of these boil down to one thing, that David here is grasping after personal greatness as a king. He wants to establish a greater power over his people by collecting all their names and ages with the aim of increasing his army out of a desire for self-aggrandizement. And that seems a reasonable explanation. The text itself, however, does not actually tell us why the census was a sin. It simply says that it was. And seeing that Joab himself boggles at what David has proposed, verse 3, there must have been something very wrong with it. Joab, after all, is not noted for his moral scruples. It reminds me of a short story by G.K. Chesterton, I believe, in which someone overhears, behind closed doors, a notoriously evil and ruthless man protesting to others against a course of action, declaring that he will never consent to so foul a thing. The man who overhears this goes away stunned and appalled at what the others must have been proposing if this infamous villain is refusing to go along with it. And that's how it is here. If Joab thinks David is proposing something wrong and tries to persuade him out of it, we can be sure that David has momentarily lost his moral bearings in a most alarming manner. So whatever the reason then, the census is clearly wrong. And in verse 10, David's heart smites him for what he's done, and he confesses it as sin before the Lord. Two brief lessons here. First of all, it is good to have someone else warn us when we are about to sin, as Joab warns David. No matter that it is a Joab who gives the warning, he is right, and David is wrong. As Matthew Henry says, it would be good for us to have a friend that would faithfully admonish us when we say or do anything proud or vainglorious, for we often do so, and are not ourselves aware of it. In this particular case, very oddly, we can say thank God for Joab. And then secondly, when we become conscious of our sin, it is good immediately to confess it to God, against whom we have sinned, as David does. All sin is against God. It is his law that we have broken, his purity that we have affronted. Matthew Henry, again, it is a good thing when a man has sinned to have a heart within him to smite him for it. It is a good sign of a principle of grace in the heart and a good step towards repentance and reformation. David cried to God for pardon. I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant. If we confess our sins, we may pray in faith that God will forgive them and take away by pardoning mercy that iniquity which we cast away by sincere repentance. It is good to have a heart within us that will smite us for our sins so that we confess them to God. But now we come to a theological problem. Verse 1 tells us that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. You see the problem. God was not simply angry that David numbered the people. It was God's anger that moved David to number the people. So it seems God was already angry with Israel for whatever reason. And in his anger, he gave David over to this foolish state of mind whereby he numbered the people. And that brought specific judgment down upon the land. Now, doesn't this appear a very strange way for God to proceed? Ralph Davis calls it the mystery of wrath. The mystery of wrath. He says, the Lord's wrath burns against Israel, and he's going to use David's sin as the vehicle of his wrath upon Israel. So here is a mystery. God is already angry with his people, but instead of directly judging them, he moves David to commit a sin and then judges David and Israel alike for that sin. Another mystery bound up with this. How can God move David to sin? Is God not morally perfect? Is he not holy and without sin? How then can he move David to commit a sin? This, however, is perhaps less of a mystery than the first one, because we need to think ourselves into the Hebrew language here. In the Old Testament, it is often said that God does something, where what we would say is, God allowed something to be done. In the words of the great evangelical Old Testament scholar, Walter Kaiser, according to the Hebrew thinking, whatever God permits, he commits. By allowing this census taking, God is viewed as having brought about the act. The Hebrews were not very concerned with determining secondary causes and properly attributing them to the exact cause. Now, what Kaiser means there is this. Theologians rightly distinguish between first causes and second causes. God is the first cause, not in the sense that he causes everything to happen, because he doesn't cause sin, but in the sense that God ordains all second causes, that is, created causes. The human will is a second cause, a created cause. God, as first cause, made the human will. He gave us wills, and he sustains our wills in existence and in all their activities, even when they sin. But to speak strictly and in accordance accordance with a precise theology, God never causes sin. When we sin, it's not God sinning through us. It's us sinning. God's sovereignty does not cancel out our agency in our sins. Or in the words of our confession of faith, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably all things, whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby, neither is God the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. However, the Hebrew of the Old Testament doesn't make these distinctions, correct though they are theologically. In the Old Testament, if God decrees to allow us something, the Hebrew simply says, God did it. That's how the Hebrew language works. So, when in verse 1 of our chapter, it says that God's anger moved David to number Israel, which was a sin, we have to take account of the strong way that Hebrew puts things. If we were to interpret the verse theologically, we would say something like this. God allowed David to commit this sin by handing David over momentarily into the power of a sinful attitude that already existed in David's heart, and God mysteriously overruled this sin and utilized it for his own higher, wiser, and most holy purposes. That's what we would say. The Hebrew just says God did it. So perhaps it's not so great a mystery when we read that God's anger moved David to commit a sin once we take account of the way the Hebrew language works. And yet, who can say there is no mystery at all in the relationship between God's providence and human sin? Who can say there's nothing mysterious at all here? True, God didn't cause Lucifer to become Satan. Lucifer did that all by himself, by his own free will. God did not cause Adam and Eve to transgress his will. They did that by their own wills. And yet even here, there is profound mystery. Because, you see, it was perfectly certain, according to God's foreknowledge, that Lucifer, Adam and Eve would sin. And if it was certain, then there's a very real sense in which there was no possibility that they would do otherwise. Certainty implies that this will happen, this and nothing else, this very thing and this alone, you can count on it and you can stop thinking about anything else happening than this and only this. All of that is implied in certainty. And if God foreknows that Lucifer, Adam and Eve will sin, then it is immutably and infallibly certain that they will. Now, isn't there mystery there? Even when theology has said everything it can to shed some light in a dark place. There's still mystery. Here's Spurgeon. He's commenting here on the Book of Esther, but his comments are very germane. It is clear that the divine will is accomplished, and yet men are perfectly free agents. Haman acted according to his own will. Ahasuerus did whatever he pleased. Mordecai behaved as his heart moved him, and so did Esther. We see no interference with them, no force or coercion. Hence, the entire sin and responsibility rest with each guilty one. Yet, acting with perfect freedom, none of them acts otherwise than divine providence had foreseen. I cannot understand it, says one. My dear friend, I am compelled to say the same. I do not understand it either. I have known many who think they comprehend all things, but I fancy they have had a higher opinion of themselves than truth would endorse. Certain of my brethren deny free agency, and so get out of the difficulty. Others assert that there is no predestination, and so cut the knot. As I do not wish to get out of the difficulty, and have no wish to shut my eyes to any part of the truth, I believe both free agency and predestination to be facts. How they can be made to agree, I do not know or care to know. I am satisfied to know anything which God chooses to reveal to me, and equally content not to know what he does not reveal. There it is. Man is a free agent in what he does, responsible for his actions, and verily guilty when he does wrong, and he will be justly punished too. And if he be lost, the blame will rest with himself alone. But yet there is one who ruleth over all, and who without complicity in their sin makes even the actions of wicked men to subserve his holy and righteous purposes. Believe these two truths, and you will see them in practical agreement in daily life, though you will not be able to devise a theory for harmonizing them on paper. So there is mystery, even when the best theologians have done their best to explain things. And so I ask, do you have a sense of the mystery of God? The mystery of his being and of his relationship with his creation? Can you join with the Apostle Paul in crying out, oh, the depth both of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God? How unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Romans 11:33 following. Can you say that and mean it? Or for you, possibly, has everything in your theology become cut and dried? Do you think you have God taped, so to speak, all neatly boxed up? No riddles, no conundrums, no enigmas, no mysteries. Do you not see through a glass darkly? Well, if Paul believed he did, I think it befits us not to claim a greater enlightenment than the great apostle and teacher of the faith. A little humility of mind before the awesome vastness of God's truth will, I think, save us from much folly in our thinking and our speaking. As Ralph Davis says, is there not a strain within us that insists there must be no mysteries in God? Don't we sometimes subtly assume that God owes us an explanation? We can easily brandish an arrogance that does not worship, that comes into the presence of the Most High with a strut instead of a bow. Are we angry because God is not perfectly transparent? Can we live and worship with mystery? Now, after David confesses his sin to God in numbering the people, God then speaks to David through the seer or prophet Gad, and he gives David three choices concerning the chastisement that will come upon him. 7 or 3 years of famine, depending on which text we're using there. The parallel account in Chronicles says 3 years. We have 7 years in the Samuel text, so either 7 or 3 years of famine, 3 months of running away from adversaries, or 3 days of plague. That's in verse 13. Here's David's response, verse 14. I am in great distress. Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Now that seems to rule out the second choice about fleeing from enemies, leaving the remaining choice to God. Thereupon, God brings a 3-day plague on the land, choice number 3, which we're told kills 70,000 people. Verse 15. This loss of men relates to God, to David's numbering of Israel. He wanted to make a proud tally of how many were at his disposal, so God takes away 70,000. There is a poetic justice in God's chastisements. In fact, we've seen it before. Remember how David's adultery was visited with the death of the infant born of that adultery, the fruit of David and Bathsheba's immorality. And remember how the sons of David reproduced the sins of David. In Amnon's rape of Tamar, we saw David's lust for Bathsheba being reenacted. In Absalom's treacherous killing of Amnon, we saw David's murder of Uriah being reenacted. The father was chastened in the sins of his sons by a fitting poetic justice. There is justice in God's chastisements. What if God were all justice and no mercy? Would there be any hope for you or me or any of us? Whatever our particular sins are, which of us could gladly stand before God, the perfectly righteous judge, trusting only in his justice? As John Murray once said, why does the criminal fear the judge? Because he trusts him. He trusts him to do justice, and that's why he fears him. But observe again David's language in verse 14. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. David is willing to submit to God's chastening, to fall into his hands, because he knows that his mercies are great. And here's Ralph Davis's comment. David is about to meet the Lord's wrath, and yet is convinced of the Lord's mercies. Somehow he imagines that the hand that strikes him will nevertheless spare him. David's assumptions are astounding. His words in verse 14 breathe not only necessary resignation, but boundless consolation. See how well he knows his God. In his crises, his theology seems to come out almost by reflex action. Is this not as it should be in believing experience? Must you not have your best theology for your darkest moments? And in the disasters and sins of life, is there a kinder place to fall than into the hand of the Lord? Now, David's conviction about God's mercy is then verified by what happens. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented of the evil and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Now, God's repentance here means his relenting. And evil, of course, doesn't mean moral evil. It means calamity. So we can take it as the Lord relented of the calamity that he was bringing on the land. He forbids the destroying angel to do anything more. It is enough. Has God changed his mind? No. It's unthinkable that perfect wisdom should ever change its mind about anything. For that would mean it had made a mistake that needed correcting. The perfectly wise God makes no mistakes. He never needs to change his mind. When he repents or relents, as here, it is simply describing God's actions. He ceases from acting in a certain way and acts in a different way. But he eternally foreknew that he would do this. Let me give you an example. In his providence, God acts in such a way that a particular country is rich and powerful. But then God changes the way he acts towards that country, and his providence humbles it and brings it low into a condition of poverty and weakness. God hasn't changed his mind there. He's only changed his treatment of that country. And it was part of his eternal purpose that he would change his treatment of that country at that time. And that's how it is here. God repents or relents of the calamity in that he brings it to an end. But he foreknew that he would. Now, another point that we have to look at here is that David's prayer in verse 17 seems to be out of chronological order. It really belongs before God's relenting in verse 16. As commentators point out, there is no pluperfect tense in Hebrew. In English, we would say in verse 17, David had spoken to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and had said, "Surely I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done?" And God relents. And the divine mercy in which David had trusted then flows forth. Now, the form in which God's mercy flows forth here demands pondering. You see, God doesn't simply end the plague. Verse 18. Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." Now, that's where the angel of the Lord had been seen stretching out his hand in judgment. So God's mercy takes this particular shape. Build an altar where you saw the destroying angel and offer sacrifice. And this David does. Verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Mercy is not established without an altar and a sacrifice. But we must grasp a very important point here. It is mercy that ordains the altar and the sacrifice. David does not do this on his own initiative. The Lord himself, through Gad the prophet, is the one who decrees that David shall build an altar for sacrifice. And so these sacrifices in verse 25, which bring lasting peace between God and the land, these are sacrifices ordained by God on the altar ordained by God. David here does not win peace from a reluctant God by mollifying him with sacrifices of David's own devising. On the contrary, David does what God tells him to do in order that peace may flow from a merciful God to sinful Israel in the channel of God's devising. Now that is in fact always the biblical idea of sacrifice. And to see it in its fullness, we have to turn our eyes to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a wrong and a false idea of the atonement, which has currency in some quarters, which would see a gracious Christ almost forcing a reluctant God to show mercy by offering him a sacrifice that turns God away from wrath to mercy. Now that's quite wrong. And there are two reasons why it is wrong. First, we simply cannot set Christ and God against each other in this way. We must remember the reality of the Trinity. Christ is God the Son. He is just as much God as his Father is. To set Christ against God is to set God against God. It's to destroy the unity of the Trinity. If Christ offers a sacrifice to the Father, it's because it is the Father's will that he should do so. Father and Son are of one mind, one will, one purpose. The cross, in fact, is God offering sacrifice to God. And then secondly, the cross does not convert God the Father from wrath to mercy. Quite the opposite. It's the Father's mercy that ordains the cross. The mercy is already there. God is the one who wills to do away with his own wrath, that is, his judgment against sinners that would destroy them. And the cross is God's own method of turning aside his judgment. Justice and mercy, in other words, are harmonious in God. If he is a just God who judges sin, which he is also a merciful God who loves the sinner. Now, sometimes in our minds, we set God's justice and mercy against each other as though God were somehow at war with himself. The deepest truth, however, is that there can be no conflict within God. His attributes are all harmonious, and they all condition each other. His wisdom is holy and powerful. His power is holy and wise. His holiness is wise and powerful. And that's how it is here. His justice is merciful, and his mercy is just. And we see that most fully on the cross. Here is a merciful justice and a just mercy, as Christ, God incarnate, mercifully bears the just judgment that our sins deserve. By a single act and sacrifice of the Son, God both judges sin and saves the sinner. So God the Father, then, is the original fountain of mercy, and he expresses that mercy by sending his Son to save us. The Bible tells us very fully that the Father's grace, pity, and compassion are the source and the wellspring of the Son's atoning sacrifice. 1 John 4. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let me just give you a helpful quotation from Arthur Pink, who sums it up like this. The great sacrifice was provided by love. Christ was God's love gift. This at once refutes an error that once obtained in certain quarters, namely, that Christ died in order that God might be induced to pity and save men. The very opposite is the truth. Christ died because God did love men and was determined to save them that believe. The death of Christ was the supreme demonstration of God's love. It was impossible that there should be any discord among the persons of the Godhead in reference to the salvation of men. The will of the Godhead is, and necessarily must be, one. The atonement was not the cause, but the effect of God's love. So, you and I have to banish entirely from our minds any idea of a just and angry Father being mollified by a merciful and loving Son. Father, Son, and Spirit are absolutely one in justice and mercy. The sacrifice of the Son is the Trinitarian method of judging sin and saving sinners all in one fell swoop, if I can put it like that. Here in the cross is sin judged, exposed, condemned, punished. As Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, becomes identified with our sin and drinks the cup of our death, draining it to the last drops. And at the same time, here in the cross, is mercy flowing forth to sinners like us as we are washed and liberated from our sin for Christ's sake, pardoned, reconciled with God, our past put to death, a new life given, because Christ, God incarnate, has died that we might live. He is a merciful justice and a just mercy, the perfect harmony of God's attributes. I would suggest that the parallel with 2 Samuel 24 is exact. Israel has sinned. We have sinned. Judgment hangs over Israel. Judgment hangs over us. God wills to show mercy to Israel and ordains an altar and a sacrifice as the means whereby that mercy would flow forth upon the land. God wills to show mercy to us and ordains the altar and the sacrifice of the cross of his Son as the means whereby his mercy flows forth upon us. Here's again the comment of Ralph Davis. 'Tis mercy all, as Charles Wesley would sing. God in mercy restrains his wrath, verse 16, and God in mercy provides the way for removing his wrath through the atoning sacrifice, verses 21 and 25. Is there a God who provides an altar where his wrath can be quenched and our guilt atoned for? the witness of our text is that the Lord is just such a God. The altar is not only for guilty David and sinful Israel, for we have an altar, Hebrews 13:10. It's not all that far from a ruinous threshing floor. We know it is a place where the Lord's wrath was let loose, for the altar is surrounded by the darkness of his judgment, and the cry of God-forsakenness pierces that darkness. There, we have fallen into the hand of the Lord and discovered that his mercies are many. What better way to conclude our study of 1 and 2 Samuel? May God grant that each one of us will fall into the Lord's hand at the cross of Christ and discover there that his mercies are many and everlasting. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, who taught the hearts of your faithful people by sending to them the light of your Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right understanding of your saving truth. Visit, we pray, this congregation with your love and favour, and enlighten our minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.